So this morning we're continuing our study of the book of Philippians. And to orient us toward our passage this morning, I want to start off with some thoughts and questions for consideration. Most of us, if not all of us, would do anything we could to get out of suffering when we encounter it. Am I right? Whenever there is suffering in your lives, we will do whatever we can to get out of it. But what happens when you can't? While we might be able to get out of many situations that are difficult or painful, times of suffering, inevitably we come to seasons and moments in our lives when suffering and pain are unescapable. No matter what you do, there you are. It is your new governing reality. So what do we do when we can't escape it? How do you respond to unavoidable pain? Well, our first question is probably, how can I get out of this? Number one question. There's another, even more important question that we need to ask. This second question is more important because it is the question that not only addresses our unavoidable suffering, but it is also big enough to address how we ought to respond to every season and moment of life. And that question is, why am I here? Or, put another way, what is my purpose? This morning, as we turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, we are going to explore a revolutionary, and I would say shocking, answer to this question. It is the answer of the Apostle Paul, and it has the power to change how we look at all of life, including and especially the problem of suffering. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. We'll have the passage on the screen behind me. And please follow along as I read God's Word. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruit from my labor. Yet, what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say this morning about the meaning of life, what we desire most, what our greatest aim and purpose is in life. Because this matters for all of life, every season. And yet I think most pertinently, it applies to those seasons and moments of suffering. So I would just pray, Lord, that you would speak to all of us wherever we are in our life's journey, whether in a season of suffering or not. Because at one time or another in our lives, we are going to have to give an account of why we're here. and what we do with these things that have been given to us. So I just pray for your blessing now on the teaching of your word. I pray that we would be open to being changed in our hearts and in our minds so that we are conformed to the image of Christ, which Paul here is reflecting for us. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm calling this morning's message, Passion and Purpose in the Midst of Suffering. Passion and Purpose in the Midst of Suffering. So what I want to do is I want to go through the details of this text, verses 19 through 26, and I want to do so by highlighting three main thematic points that emerge here in this text and use those as a guide to the various verses that are in this text. So number one, point number one, your deepest passion and greatest purpose determines your response to suffering. Look again at verses 19 through 21. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So if you look at verse 21, you really get a summary of Paul's philosophy. His entire outlook on life is summarized there. As a matter of fact, it so characterizes Paul and Paul's beliefs and Paul's desire and Paul's passion that if he never said those words, we could have quite easily summarized them ourselves by simply looking at his life and by what he says elsewhere. He's really giving us a philosophy of life. Life is Christ, and death is gain. So you have life on the one hand, and you have death, and everything in between is governed by a single purpose and passion for Paul. Now let's look at what he says about this single passion and purpose. First of all, we've been talking about this, but the context of Philippians is Paul is imprisoned. He is in chains. He's on house arrest. That's often how it worked in those days. But he was chained to some of the elite guard of Rome, the Praetorian. So he's in chains. He's not free. He's awaiting trial. He's got no reason to believe justice is going to go his way, because every other time that it seems like he has been tried legally, there is some crookedness involved in the justice system. And he knows there's always the chance that he could be executed, probably by beheading. And that's the context of his writing. So even though he says, life is Christ and death is gain, we could probably see that latter statement as being more pertinent in the moment. He's having to think not just on what's the meaning of pleasure, but what's the meaning of pain, as he writes in chains, facing possibly his death. And this is what he says. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." When Paul says, "I know," he is saying it with absolute confidence. I know this is a fact. I know that this is going to be the case. Now, as we even see in this very passage, Paul, and he kind of comes off this way, is a man who just knew everything. He knows how everything's going to go, and things just kind of came easy for him, and oh, that's you, Paul, but we poor modern Christians today just can't be like you. But as a matter of fact, in this very passage, you see Paul reflect both certainty and uncertainty. There is certainty in life, but there's also uncertainty. So if Paul says, "I'm certain about something," it's important that we know what that is. What is Paul certain about, since he reflects he's not certain about the exact outcome in terms of the temporal details? He says, "I am certain that this will turn out for my deliverance." And this is one of those instances where I have to talk about the word being used. And I know some people love that, and other people, oh gosh, here we go again, talking about the word. It's actually very, very significant in this case. The Greek word used here is soteria, which is often translated salvation. And when you think about salvation, you think about forgiveness of sins. You think about standing before God on the day of judgment and being declared in the right. You think about resurrection. You think about life to come. Salvation is this very big, comprehensive word, and it's an ultimate word. But, and here's the trick, the word can also rightly be translated as delivered. And so the main issue here is, what's the best English word to communicate Paul's original meaning to us today? Now, you basically have two options. That's what translators are faced with. If you believe Paul is saying, I'm certain that I'm not going to get executed, I'm certain that I'm going to get released from prison. If you think Paul's certainty is about the temporal details, how exactly this is going to work out, then the word deliverance is to be preferred. And a number of English translations do that. But the other word, salvation, has to do ultimately with the big picture. And in that case, what Paul is not saying is, oh, I know this bad thing, it seems bad, it's just going to be all nice and rosy, and I'm not going to deal with this suffering. If he's saying salvation, then what he's saying is, this present suffering, my chains, my imprisonment, the fear, the anxiety that goes along with uncertainty and pain, is going to work out ultimately for my good. Now, for those of you that know the New Testament, you're probably already starting to hear the echoes of some of the most famous passages in the New Testament, not least being Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And if you go and you read chapter 8, you find out chapter 8 is about the love of God in the midst of suffering. That's what that's actually about. Paul also, and this is quite interesting, many people, when they look at the New Testament and they're looking about the New Testament relationship to the Old, they only look for the explicit citations. For example, when Jesus says, and Moses wrote, or the prophets said. But one of the other things the New Testament writers do, because remember, their Bible was the Hebrew Bible. Their Bible was our Old Testament, and they're saturated in the Old Testament scriptures of Israel. And so sometimes when you're saturated in something, when you know something from your childhood and you meditate it and you reflect on it, it just comes out even when you don't necessarily intend. And what we have here in the Greek is an exact quotation from the book of Job, chapter 13, verse 16. Exact same wording, where Job says, and I know this will work out for my deliverance. And the context of Job is not Job saying, I know my boils on my body are going to go away, I'm going to get my money back, and my house is going to get rebuilt, and my friends are going to finally stop being friends that put me down when I'm actually at my worst. That's all going to stop. That's actually not what Job is saying in that moment. In Job 13, 16, the context is, one day I will stand before God and I will be soteria. I will be saved. And it also carries with it that connotation of vindication. I will be declared in the right that I was no fool for trusting in Christ. That what has happened to me wasn't necessarily because I did anything wrong. Because that is sometimes what people do. When you go through suffering, some people go, well, what did you do? Oh, you kind of have this coming. Or, well, you shouldn't have done this. Well, you shouldn't have done that. Well, if you would have done this thing, then you could have avoided that. But Paul is in a similar predicament. We saw last week that there were actually Christians. They're called brethren. Christians that were going around seeking to make Paul's time in prison worse than it had to be. Unbelievable that you can have people named brothers and sisters in Christ who literally, Paul says, made it their aim to preach Christ in such a way as to add affliction to his chains. Made him feel good to belittle Paul when he was down, to give him a little kick in the ribs, to puff themselves up because their glory was more important than the glory of Christ. And I would say this decision on the word and how you think about it is vital for application. This isn't just me, you know, being theoretical and academic. No, this is about application. If Paul means temporal deliverance, then you have to ask yourself as the listener, as the reader, does this apply to me? Can I honestly say with Paul, any moment of suffering I go through in my life, any horrible thing, I know that I'm going to get out of it. It's going to come to an end. My suffering's going to stop. I'm going to get out of this jam. Is that what Paul is saying? I don't think so, and that's extremely problematic, both from a biblical and practical perspective. But if we understand it as salvation, that there's nothing bad, evil, pain, suffering you can experience in life that God cannot use ultimately for your salvation, that He is purifying you and perfecting you. And there's many verses in the New Testament that speak of this. Brethren, James says, count it all joy when you go through various trials. And you're like, why? Why would I do that? I mean, a little bit crazy. Why would I do that? Knowing that these trials produce patience and character and hope. Trials have a purifying factor to them that times of pleasure simply do not have. They can purify us and bring us to a place of greater faith and dependency upon God. Paul is not saying that as a Christian you can get out of every possible dilemma. I'm not suggesting it's wrong to want to get out of your pain. I'd say probably if you can, go ahead. Try to do your best. I think Paul uses that kind of language to people in various predicaments of life that are not favorable. He says, if you can, secure your freedom. If you can, get out of that situation. We know he himself did this. He has a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. There's different perspectives and thoughts. He had some kind of affliction in his life. And he says, I prayed 3 times for God to take it out of my life. It was bad enough for tough Apostle Paul, who doesn't seem to have too much of a problem going to jail and getting beaten and almost killed and stoned and everything else. And yet this guy, very tough guy, I have to imagine, high pain threshold. Right? Some of us don't do so well at the dentist or whatever, Paul. I mean, you can stone the guy and he just keeps going. Paul says, I asked 3 times for God to take this pain, this affliction, whatever it was, out of my life. And God's response is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made complete, perfect, brought to its ultimate goal through suffering, through weakness. And so Paul is looking and responding at his present painful circumstances through his deepest passion and purpose. It's determining his response. I hope you can see that. When Paul says, for to live is Christ, life is Christ. That's all it is. Life is Christ. And dying is gain. It's his passion and his purpose that are determining his response to suffering. He goes on. He says, and this will happen, this saving will happen through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. You might have thought that he would just say, and this will happen through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's it. But he actually joins this thought together. And we know it because it's a singular definite article here, meaning it is linking what looks like possibly 2 different things together as one. Through the prayer and supply of Jesus Christ. He's saying that the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is able to become your deepest passion and greatest purpose and sustain you in the worst moments of life comes through your prayer. Through the prayers of the saints, Paul Again, if anyone was self-sufficient, I'm just going to tough it out. I've got what it takes on my own. I know more and more people now are opting to do the Christian life apart from the church. You've probably heard the studies and statistics cited about the growing nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those millennials and youngs that say, oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And you ask them, well, what do you mean by religious? I don't identify with a community. I don't actually identify with any particular practice. It's sort of this ethereal, ambiguous, can't get your hand on it, no commitment involved, sort of hands-free kind of spirituality. If anyone could live that life, it would have been Paul. If anyone could say, I don't need the church. I don't need other believers. I got a Bible at home. Man, I got the internet. I can watch world-class pastors at home. I actually saw somebody on Facebook going off about, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't need to go to church. I don't need other believers. I don't need pastors. I got everything I can do right here. Paul says, I don't. The only way I'm going to make it is through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And do you know how I think that comes, Paul says? Through your prayers. Your prayers are the means of God supplying me with all that I need to face my greatest trials, my greatest pain, and my greatest suffering. And he desires this because we clearly see that his deepest passion and his greatest purpose is none other than Jesus Christ. Number two, if you are in Christ, then all suffering can work together for good. Look at verses 22 through 24. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm very familiar with this passage. Is anybody else very familiar with this passage? You've read it a lot. You heard it maybe since you were a kid. And I'm telling you, this passage literally shocked me this week. It shocked me in how radical, how profound, how paradoxical it really is. Think about this for a moment. Paul just said, I have two options in front of me. I can have my head cut off, or I can go on being imprisoned and beaten and everything else. And he looks at that as an option of two good choices. For me, this is clearly a matter of the lesser of two evils, right? I can either be killed, or I can, you know, continue to be beaten and exiled and abandoned and betrayed and thrown into prison. I mean, like, it's bad and bad, worse and worst. That's what I'm looking at. And Paul, literally, he's saying, I'm conflicted. He's actually giving us insight into his thought process. He's like, I am hard pressed. I'm at this fork in the road, and both roads look almost equally desirable. They're both good. I'm like, how in the world can you say that? How in the world can you look at death as a possible good thing? How can you look at suffering and chains and people betraying you and trying to make your life worse? They're your enemies, even though they're supposed to be your friends and your family. How can you look at that? That is another good. How do you do that? And the only way you can do that is to have a purpose and a passion that's bigger than all of it. That's bigger than all of it. And that is what Paul has. He says, here's how I look at living with all of its pain and all of its suffering. If I go on living, if that's what happens, I don't know. I'm not certain about what's going to happen in the details. What this means is I'm going to be able to live more for Christ, and that's more fruit abounding to my account because that's what life is about. I get to continue to suffer for Christ. I get to continue to get the gospel out. I get to continue to preach to my captive audience, the soldiers that are right here. I get to keep doing that. And that's a good thing. Even though the thing itself, the chains, are not a good thing. On the other hand, he goes, if I get my head cut off, that means I'm dead. And if I'm dead, I get what I'm living for. I get what I'm living for. This isn't suicidal. I don't like what I have. I don't have anything worth living for. No, he's like, I get what I'm living for. I get Christ. Now I see him by faith, as he says in 1 Corinthians 13, through a glass dimly. I see Jesus now, but I can't see him clearly. I can reach towards him, but I can't quite touch his face. That idea of seeing someone and not being quite there hit me the last time when I was visiting my brother in the United Kingdom when they were celebrating the launch of their church. And my little son, Colton, was just 2 at the time. And in the old days, of course, I mean, you know, I'd send a postcard. By the time the postcard got back, I'm probably already home. But I got to use FaceTime. And while I don't think this kind of technology is a substitute for in the flesh, embodied experience and community together, my gosh, what an amazing thing it was to see my little boy. I'm on the other side of the world, literally, other side of the world. I could see my little boy's face, and he goes, "Hi, Daddy." And I'm like, "Hi, Deanie." That's his middle name. That's what I call him. "Hi, Deanie." And I started opening my mouth real wide, and then I would zoom in on the camera so that he's like looking into my mouth, and he just laughed. He thought that was like the most hilarious thing. I really saw him. I really saw him. It was my son. I really saw him, but I couldn't touch him. I could see him, but I was far away. And that's how Paul looks at life. Life for me is looking through Christ. Through FaceTime, I see him. It's really him. I have a real relationship, but I can't touch him. And when you love for somebody, though you appreciate that real connection that's there, it's less than fulfilling. It isn't embodied presence. And so for Paul, life is this. It's just seeing what I can see of Christ and living for him, glorifying him. But death means I can close my computer because I don't need it anymore. I can see him face to face. So Paul looks at these horrible options, these terrible circumstances that I would not wish on any of you. I hate the circumstances some of you have had to deal with and are dealing with and will deal with. And if I could help you get out of it, I would do it. But I know sometimes in life we don't have a choice. These things are simply given to us. We don't decide whether they are or they are not. The only thing we can decide is what we are going to do. Who are we going to be? What will I use my suffering for? What will I use my pain for? What will I use this conflict for? What will I use this disappointment for? It can all be used and it can all be redeemed. So he says, I'm hard pressed between these two. And notice this. He says, if I'm selfish, I'd rather die because I get to be with Jesus. That's how he looks at death. And again, even that, just this completely radical way of looking at death. I would never say that if it weren't for Jesus, ever. Because death without Jesus means separation. But because of Jesus, death is no longer separation, but ultimately becomes perfect reunion, never to be separated again. It completely changes how we look at death. But Paul says, and look at this. He says, but since Christian love is other-centered, it's not about me and getting what I want. So Paul says, Christ is number one. That means I want to be with him. On the other hand, my life is not about me. It's about you. And so he says, I think even though I personally just want to be with Christ, I understand that it's actually more important for you, not me, more important for you that I stay. And that is why ultimately Paul wraps around at the end and says, I think for this season, for this time, I am going to get a reprieve. And I am going to be released temporarily, though I will die one day, having gone through chains yet again. But I believe in this instance, I'm going to be released to you for a season, for a time. And that reason is all about you. It's about me helping you to grow in Christ. It's not about me. Number 3. Joy in the midst of trials is the result of making Christ your deepest passion and greatest purpose. Look at verses 25 through 26. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Again, this idea of having joy. And while I would say that, yes, joy is, it is ultimately sourced in God, and it is partly, to some degree, mediated through temporal circumstances. We can have joy through the people God puts in our lives. We can have joy through watching a beautiful sunset. We can have joy of going to a national park and just seeing God's creation untouched by human hands. We can experience mediated joy. But what we should not get confused, because God often mediates joy through things, is that he must do it that way. Since God, for Paul, is ultimately the source of joy, he is not only able to mediate joy through others, through created things, through people, he is able to impart it to our hearts, to our souls, directly. And I think that's most important and most clear in suffering. Because if it's the thing itself, well, how can you have joy in that? You can't have joy about being imprisoned. You can't have joy in being falsely accused and convicted of something. You can't have joy about being sick or the anxiety of knowing I might die soon. You can't have joy in those things by themselves for their own sake. But what Paul says is, through the Spirit of Christ, which is being mediated through your prayers, I can have joy as a result of making Christ my deepest passion and my greatest purpose. If you can honestly say to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you can honestly say that, that is what it is all about, then you can have joy right now, because even in my worst season of life, I can say, yes, this is one of those moments where God gets glory. That's the gospel story. The gospel story doesn't start off in a faraway place where everything is good and everything's going right. Oh, and now you can worship God. The story of redemption is always a story of beauty from ashes. Israel being saved out of slavery. God coming to people who can't bear children and bringing children out of them. The Son of God crucified, killed, the one who's supposed to save us. And the earth says, we don't want you. We're going to rid the world of you. Darkest moment of human history. And God turns it around and makes it the brightest light of human history. And Paul has seen Jesus. And he knows that, look, this is what God does. There's something about God being God and being seen for who he is. Yahweh, the God that saves. Because he reveals himself in and through suffering, chiefly. That is why Paul often speaks about knowing Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a little scary, but it's a beautiful phrase. This koinonia that we have, this beautiful communion that we have through suffering. And I think we kind of know it here and now. When you've gone through a pain, you've gone through a season of loss, and then you've found someone else who's been through the same or similar thing, there's a bond that happens. Some of the deepest bonding we can ever have in our lives is connecting our pain to other people's pain. This is why support groups, I would say, have strong biblical and theological foundations. You know, recovery groups, those who've lost spouses, who've lost children, whose children have walked away from God, or you've been given a diagnosis of a horrible illness, and being there and listening to others, there's a koinonia, there is a fellowship that happens between people who share suffering. And if we can know that in human existence, whether you're a Christian or not, you can start to see that what Paul is saying, though it sounds beyond the realm fully of human experience, yet it does not contradict it. Paul is saying that in my pain, I can actually experience more of Christ. That God can actually be glorified even more in the midst of it, my trials, because I'm reduced to nothing. And when I'm reduced to nothing, and yet people see something, then it's all Christ and not me. That is why Paul says, I boast in my weaknesses and my infirmities, which again, completely counterintuitive to life. Boast in your weaknesses? Do you really? Like when you go apply for a job, is that what you do? I'm really horrible at this. I'm a real bear. Man, I gossip like it's going out of style. Like, man, when this job is just a means to an end, and as soon as I get the next one, I'm out of here. By the way, when's my interview? Do you boast in those things? Absolutely not. You hide them. You minimize them. You maybe spin them so they look a little bit better. That's how the world works. Paul says God is doing something completely different. It's an upside down kingdom. And in God's kingdom, when you enter into it, your weakness, in this case your pain and your suffering, become your strength. Because, not despite your pain, God is going to magnify Christ. And that's what you were made for. You were made to glorify Christ. Everything else is second to that. And the problem is we often live for something other than Christ. Suffering is one of those indispensable tools of God that reveals what our true purpose really is. In moments of pleasure and happiness and everything's going well for you, you can seemingly on the surface get away with false belief that life is really about this, that life is really about that. Oh, but when that thing that you believe in and you trust in is gone or turns on you or something else, you suddenly realize it was never sufficient in the first place. Christ alone is our greatest purpose. And the result of that, of embracing that in your moment and looking at what you're going through this framework, is joy. He repeats that word, joy here, for your progress and joy of the faith, your rejoicing. God is going to bring joy out of their suffering. And so my question for you this morning is, what is your deepest passion and greatest purpose as of this moment? And don't give me the canned Christian Sunday school answer that you know that I want. I'm being honest. In Bible studies and sermons, they really don't help and they don't matter if you're dishonest. If you pretend you're something that you're not, if you start painting the prettiest picture of yourself where your weaknesses are gone and all you can see are your strengths, or you pretend you're strong in areas where you don't even have that or whatever it is, these things just fall on deaf ears. But I want to honestly ask you right now to reflect on this. Right now, just between you and the Lord, you don't have to turn to anyone and tell them, what is your deepest passion and greatest purpose? And I don't mean theoretically of what you'd like it to be, but what it really is when the rubber meets the road and trials stab you in the heart like a knife. That's when you know what your passion and your purpose is. What passion drives your actions day in and day out? Think about that. What drives you every day to do what you do? What occupies your thoughts during those sleepless nights? What is it? What crowds in on you throughout the day? What is your greatest purpose? Is it simply to minimize pain and maximize pleasure as the Epicureans of old? Is it being financially healthy and stable? Is it being professionally successful? Is it academic achievement? Is it having a great, fulfilling marriage? Is it having respectful, accomplished children? What is it? What is your greatest passion and deepest purpose? If your answer to any of those things is yes, that's what it is. I'm living for my husband or my wife. I'm living for my kids. It's an easy thing to do as a parent. I'm living for my kids. Maybe it's my job. I want to be accomplished. Maybe it's finances, money. It's having stability. It's having security. It's having the power to make things happen for me. It's my physical health. It's just being healthy. It's just not being in pain and being able to do what I want to do. Now notice, I haven't said a single one of those things are bad. I don't think any of those things are necessarily bad. What I'm saying is they're bad if you have made them your deepest passion and your greatest purpose. And all you need to know is not take my word for it. Examine these things when suffering and pain come your way. What happens when you lose these things? They can be taken. They will go away. You cannot keep these things forever. Some of these things can even turn on you. These things that were your friends can actually become your enemies. What we're ultimately going to see is that there is no substitute for Christ. It's the philosophy of our lives to live as Christ, to die as gain. And the positive aspect of suffering is it destroys self-created meaning. It is an expert in just smashing it. You know, there's people that have ideas of suffering, but they've never actually been through it. I don't know if you've heard that. I read some works by some philosophers on suffering, and then you find out they were born with the silver spoon in their mouth. No one's ever died in their life. They've always been wealthy. They've always gotten into the best schools. Nothing's ever happened to them, and they're writing a book about suffering. I'm like, I'm sorry, but that goes straight in the bin for me. You are not qualified to speak on suffering unless you've been through it. Paul has been through it. Paul believed in a God who voluntarily went through it for us. We can come to know Jesus in a deeper way, those of you who believe. And for those of you who don't, it may take pain and suffering. It may be the only way you will ever come to know Christ. As C.S. Lewis once said, pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. He whispers to us in our pleasure, shouts at us in our pain. It makes our view of life come into focus, and whether it's adequate or it's not. My invitation this morning is for all of you to welcome Christ into your life, Jesus, Messiah, as your deepest passion and your greatest purpose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for coming into the world and being willing to come into our lives. Lord, I thank you that it's your suffering on our behalf that enabled us to be right with God. It is not about what we do or even what we go through that merits your love or your favor. It's Christ. Lord, I hate the experience of pain and suffering in the many forms it can take. I love that one day you will do away with all pain and suffering. And I do long and yearn for that day. But here and now, I thank you that through Christ and the Spirit and the prayers of the saints, we can have joy now. We can have joy in the midst of suffering, not despite it, but because of it, because your strength is made perfect in weakness. It is crucifixion that leads to resurrection. It is death that leads to life. It is those who try to save their lives that lose it. It's those who lose their lives for your sake. They are the ones that find it. And I just pray that if there's any pain or suffering here among us, that you would enable us to lift these things before you as our gifts on the altar to you and say, here is my offering, Lord. I don't have much to give. This may be all I've got. Is my pain. But if you will take it and you will bless it, I believe you can be glorified in and through me. And that is the reason I was made, to bring glory and honor to your name. And so, Lord, would you now respond to anyone in this room who, though we would like to get out of our pain and suffering, and I'm even going to pray if there's any way out of that for anybody here, please get them out of it. Heal them, touch them, free them, reconcile them, forgive them, whatever it takes. But Lord, for those of us that you've given us a season of suffering, there is no way out. We must face it one way or the other. Give us the grace and supply of the Spirit of Christ to rejoice, to count it joy, to give it to you as an offering on the altar, knowing that here and in this moment, Christ may be more glorified in all of our lives than in the many years earlier. So Lord, just use our pain. Thank you that no tear is ever wasted in Christ. Bless us now and use us to be healing, reconciling people in the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.